sometimes I feel that those things that occurred to me, to us, before we moved down here was like another lifetime ago. And sometimes there are things that I springboard in relating experiences from those years a long time ago. There was a time that I was sitting in the office of a Christian businessman. He was telling me that his recently high school graduated daughter had spent an overnight with one of her friends, another girl, both graduating, I'm assuming, the same time. I'm going to call the second girl Sally. The first, my friend's daughter, we'll just call her Jackie for the sake of our story. Sally's mom and dad were gone for a couple of days. Sally was left home alone, except for Jackie's visit and spending the night with her. First night, shortly after dozing off, Jackie heard a rapping sound on the window. Stirring herself awake, there was another rapping on the window. She got up from bed, went into Sally's bedroom, shook her awake, and told her something's going on outside. Sally got up, went to the window, and who was there? Sally's boyfriend. Sally allowed the boyfriend into the house, and they spent the night in Sally's bedroom. You can imagine what went on at that point. My businessman friend said, "Dave, why is it that the church is so impotent, so powerless with the important things of life, and we get sidetracked on secondaries?" He then related an experience that he'd had in his own church. He was one of the lay leaders, and he said that a big issue that they had at their little meeting of deacons or elders was whether they should allow guitars to play on the platform during a church service. Big issue. In the meantime, his daughter is shacking up with another young man. And he asked the question, why is the church so impotent, so powerless, and without vitality? Over the years, my mind has reviewed that meeting with my friend and other discussions that I've been involved with over the years. How do we determine whether a hospitalized person is worthy of receiving flowers? Which version of the Bible is sanctioned by God? Do we dare change the time of the evening service from 7 o'clock to 5 o'clock? How much should we pay a visiting speaker? Is the evening service worth as much as the morning service? Vital questions, huh? Why is the church so impotent? As long as we're together here today, there are several things I would like to address. I'd like to propose why why there's a lack of demonstrated power in the church. I'd like to point to several characteristics of a powerless church, and then develop the characteristics of a powerful church. And I think all of these characteristics are found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. To begin with, I think our churches tend to be powerless because we are small people. We're the church, and we are small people. We're threatened by change. We like to think of ourselves as authorities. I'm right, you're wrong. We wish to control other people. We do this with our finances. It's critical for a pastor to say things the right way at the right time, or people vote with their pocketbook. They may remain in the pew, but their giving stops. They control with their finances. Sometimes we control with our position of authority. I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm a this, I'm a that. You should listen to me. And sometimes we control through the traditions that we've built up, the policies that we've established. We are small people who want to equate numerical quantity with spiritual quality. We shut out, we override, we ignore, we deny, or simply offer placebo solutions to disruptive issues. And it seems as though we're small people who need to have attention on ourselves. Sometimes we equate spirituality with church membership. We equate spirituality with church attendance. And we will equate spirituality with church position. People, the church is never powerless or impotent because of a lack of people. The size of the congregation is never the determining factor. It's never because our facility is not as nice as we might like it to be. And it's never because of a lack of finances. Never. We are the church. You and I are the church. As a, just kind of a background there, I'd like for us to consider several general characteristics of this powerless church. It often involves an unwillingness to forget the past. It may be chained to the memories of the past, the specter of deeds way back yonder. But they loom up in the mind's eye, and that saps vitality. It saps strength. It creates guilt and self-doubt. The memory of sin and failure will shackle a church as quickly as it will shackle an individual person. Blessed with the teaching of the Apostle Paul, of Peter, of Apollos, the Corinthian church that we looked at last week was a powerless church. Sometimes the lack of power in a church is due to impurity. The classic example again is that Corinthian church where there was open sin that was not being dealt with. In fact, if we read that letter carefully, we find that we find there was a certain amount of pride. That even though we have a man who is living openly, and the implication is sexually, with his stepmother, it seems as though the church leadership was kind of puffing their chests a little bit, and see how broad-minded we are, how welcoming we are. And the Apostle Paul had to step in and say, I'm sorry, that's wrong, here's what you have to do. And he laid out some pretty tough stuff. And maybe the most telling issue that can be developed is that basically what we hear in our training classes, Sunday school, in church, is a man-centered message rather than a God-centered message. Usually, those who are guilty of this particular error are not even aware of it. They don't see it. They don't understand it. They will justify the kind of message you're presenting. It focuses on man's attainment, the necessity to hang on, push on, try harder, exert more effort. I would encourage you, listen to the message in the pulpit very carefully. And what do you hear? Do you hear God being lifted up? Do you hear a message that is centered on the person of Jesus Christ? Is he really the God of creation? The God of redemption? A man-centered message tends to make God the manipulated servant of man. Think of the scripture. If any two of us, can agree to anything we desire on earth, then God is duty-bound to give it to us. That's heresy. It's making the scripture say something else other than what is intended. The man-centered message seems to say God cannot get along without man. Why did he create man? Because he wanted someone that he could fellowship with. And that is found nowhere in the Bible. Zero. What we do find is that God gets involved with man so that he can teach other spiritual beings, of which we know virtually nothing, something about himself and his wisdom. That's what we find. Why are we here? We're here as object lessons. You can look it up. Ephesians chapter 3, about verse 10 or so. The first time we run into the Philippian church, I'm sorry, let me back that up. The first time we run into the Philippians in Philippi is in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. We learn that Philippi is the primary city of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony, and all of its residents, who are citizens of Rome, have all of the privileges that are given to people who were Romans. We find that it's missing a Jewish synagogue. At least Paul and his fellow missionaries, they did not follow their regular routine if there was one. Instead, they went out to a riverbank and they met a bunch of ladies who were there washing clothes. And they proceeded to give them the message they had come with. It was in Philippi that we first meet a lady named Lydia. She's a linen merchant. They led her and everyone in her household to a saving knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. It was in Philippi that Paul and the other missionaries rescued a young girl from the manipulative clutches of men who are exploiting this girl's demon-possessed condition. And they were doing it for their own monetary benefit. It's in Philippi that we find that Paul and Silas were imprisoned. They were locked in stocks, placed under the guard of a warden who understood that if the prisoners were to escape, his life was forfeited. Now, many of you remember the story. It was about midnight. Paul and Silas and others are singing songs of praise, much like we've had this morning. Then there's an earthquake. All the locks on the stocks and the doors, they fall off, or they open, they come unlatched. The prisoners are free to walk out. That jailer, when he realizes what's going on, he's afraid. And he comes running to the men, the prisoners. What must I do to be saved? I'm not sure he was talking about his eternal life. He may have been talking about his very temporal life. With you guys gone, I'm dead. Well, what do they say? We have a nutshell of a message. It's not amplified. I suspect there was a lot more detail that was given to him than simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what's recorded. And the man believed, and his household. They all went away rejoicing. And our assumption is the man lived because the prisoners did not simply walk away. Luke tells us that when Paul and Silas left the prison, they proceeded to the house of Lydia, that linen merchant they met back on the riverbank. What they did then was to comfort the people they were meeting with. And then they left. At that point, there was a body of God's people, we call it a church, that was rooted in Philippi. And they were given a mission. The mission, I think, is recorded in the second chapter of Philippians, about verse 15. They were to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse people. That was their task. Be different. Don't be the same people you were. The infant church grew, it matured, It ministered, it evangelized, and it fellowshipped. Later, Paul writes a letter to the members expressing his thankfulness for them, the joy that they brought to his own heart, and he commended them for their sharing with one another and with him. Now, all of that is backdrop. We looked at the Philippian letter, and I think there are some things we can observe. Several characteristics of a dynamic, living, potent church. The first is, it's theocentric. What does that mean? It's God-centered. The message that emphasizes God and his role in the life of the redeemed person. Now, my tendency is to take credit for what is going on around me. And then, that's only the good stuff. The bad stuff, I look for somebody else to blame. That's my tendency. If you understood why I did this, then you would understand the focus really belongs over there. Okay. If you have your Bible open, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. The text says, and I have several versions of it here, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or, it is God working in you, making you willing to do that which pleases him, and giving you the energy and the power to please him. Now, on the basis of this passage, who is to receive credit? Who is to receive the credit for the God works in my life? I want it to be me. I'm such a wonderful guy. But it cannot be. My very wants are alien to God. He must undertake the task of altering my desires. After being away from God for some time, wallowing in the muck of this world, the craving I have for restoration is not nearly so much an indication that I am preparing to return to the Lord, that I am ready to do what is necessary. That's not what is being communicated. But it is an indication that God has already begun doing something in me, that he is transforming my desires to conform with that which pleases him. Do you perceive that subtle shift, that subtle difference between the man-centered message and the God-centered message? Look at another passage in Philippians. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the King James Version. The New American Standard Bible says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Says very close to the same thing, slight word difference. Here's a paraphrase. He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. What we have here is a life that is sandwiched between two points in time. There is a beginning, the beginning of the good work. And then there is a conclusion at the day of Christ Jesus. And in between is where I am living. And God is performing that work in me. God begins it. God concludes it. And God works in me in between the beginning and the conclusion. In between those two points, if you're in God's family, that in between is when God is working in you at this time. And so, whatever affirmation there is, whatever praise there is, I cannot claim, you cannot claim it. We can only turn to God and say, thank you. You are the one worthy of praise, not I. Secondly, a powerful, potent local church is people serving. I'm not sure that Paul was always a people person. There was a time that he would encourage others to commit murder. There was a time when he lost interest in one of his missionary companions. We don't know exactly what was going on, but he sent John Mark away. Paul was not welcoming to this guy, not nurturing him along any further. The fact that later in Paul's life, he welcomed John Mark back indicates a change. I would venture to say that that change came in that middle section between the beginning and the end, in which God was doing something in Paul's life. In this Philippian letter, in chapter 2, verse 19, he states his intent to send Timothy to them in order to comfort them. In the fourth chapter, first three verses, he does not beat around the bush regarding a problem between two women. He dives into, he names them in a publicly read letter and encourages the other brethren, the leaders of the Philippian church, to actively become involved in the reconciliation of these ladies. And notice the intended result, that they may be of the same mind in the Lord, or that they live in harmony in the Lord. Paul wants nothing to stand in the way of ministry to people. Yesterday, I was in conversation with a young man who has significant spiritual leadership potential and current responsibility. And he was outlining to me a man that he had been particularly close to for a number of years, who revealed himself to be homosexual. And he was asking, what is his responsibility toward this man? What would Jesus have done? Probably turned his back and walked away, huh? Jesus Christ would not have abandoned the fellow. As long as the man was willing to be a friend, to talk about issues, we stick close to them. If he is one of God's kids, then he's also in that middle, that middle ground between the beginning and the end. God will perform his work on the man. How he does that, I could only speculate, and my speculation would probably be wrong. If he's had a beginning, he's guaranteed an end. If he has a beginning and the guaranteed end, God is working in the middle. I remember quite a few years ago being in a church when the midweek prayer meeting was replaced with home Bible studies. In the eyes of some people in the church, their beloved congregation was becoming apostate because they no longer had a formal prayer meeting at the church. The heart of the ministry, the heart of that congregation was being ripped out in the eyes of these people. Now, the fact that the home Bible study included significant prayer, and that the involvement of the congregation, small church, increased from 10 or 12 each week to 35 to 50, did not mean anything to some of these people, because they were locked into having a schedule and a meeting that they put this label on, which then told the community they were a spiritual body. That is not serving people. Remember what Paul did when he first came to Philippi? There was no synagogue to go to. So he went outside the city to the river where the women were washing their clothes. And there God used him to introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, to the first Europeans. Can you imagine how different it would have been if Paul would have said to his fellow missionaries, "Men, there's no synagogue here. Let's go on down the road to the next town." There are times we become so locked in to a way of doing things that it must be done this way in every circumstance, or we have failed God himself. I once met with a church board when the subject of flowers for the sick was brought up. The problem was posed, to whom do we send flowers? Only to church members? Only to those who attend regularly? I don't know what regular attendance is. To whom? The pastor's quick response was, we will send them only to church members. My heart shriveled. It seemed to me that they were allowing an artificial, traditional, non-scriptural criterion, church membership, to determine to whom the church could minister. Look for implications of decisions we're trying to make, even though initially maybe our motive is good and pure and God-loving. But look at the implications and how it must be carried out if we're consistent. We'll send them only to church members. An active, powerful, potent church loves its people, ministers to the people, does not allow tradition to interfere with ministry. Thirdly, a church that is powerful and vital, that church is generous with its resources, both its financial resources and its people resources. The Philippian church gave voluntarily to Paul and his ministry. Paul's habit, and it was true with the Philippians, was that he never charged for his services. He never expected the congregation to support him, although he would turn around and he would teach that congregation, "You need to support your minister who is here all the time, not me. I'm the itinerant evangelist, and I have my business that I take with me, and I will pay my own way. I don't want to be accused of being in this business for the money that I would receive." He was not flying Lear jets around the country. He did not have a huge bus that he used going from community to community. But the church is generous. The Philippian church was generous with its resources. In chapter 2, verse 25, we learn that Epaphroditus was a Philippian sent from the church to minister to Paul's needs. The potent, powerful church is a sharing church. If it is ever a question of being too liberal or too tight in sharing God's resources, always err on the side of generosity. If it's a question, that's where the error should be. Finally, a fourth characteristic of a powerful church is its leadership. Paul does not correct this church, the Philippians, for impurity, but he does warn them. He warns them against those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Look in the first chapter of Titus. One of the primary duties of a pastor is to protect the congregation. He must do that, or he's not a pastor. He advises them to beware of those whose end is destruction. Beware of those whose God is their appetite. Another way of saying that, beware of those whose God is their belly. Their purpose in life is to satisfy sensual desires. Beware of those whose glory is in their shame. They have no standards of right and wrong. They will glory in the things they've done wrong, and there's no shame. In contrast, Paul says, "Follow me." And the word that is used in the New Testament, we're to write it out with the English letters, alphabet, it would look like mimic. Do what I do. Follow me. You're not going to go wrong. Powerful church has leadership that is worthy of being copied, mimicked, and followed. Now, last point. A powerful church knows how to forget its past mistakes. Many years ago, I'm talking now probably 50 years ago, part of a small congregation in Illinois. It had become ingrown. Everybody knew everybody else in the congregation. They knew the good, they knew the bad. And I have the distinct memory of one of the men in the church saying to me, "Dave, see that girl over there? Her mother's husband is not her father. It happened right over there in that field. See it?" That church was shackled. It was impotent, powerless, because it could not forget the past and forgive. It kept memories alive, bad memories. Look, I'm making an assumption. My assumption is you're a lot like me. And if my assumption is true, we all have skeletons in our closet. I want that closet door to remain closed to you. You don't need to know what I did back then, and I don't need to know what you did. Paul had skeletons. Stephen was being stoned. And what was Paul doing? Did he stand up for righteousness? Are you kidding? He held the coats of those doing the stoning. I think Paul would like to forget all about that stuff, but he can't. It's part of his history. We have one mention of it as a historical fact and incident, and it's gone. The powerful church has learned to forget the past, to avoid the shackles of guilt, and to press on with an eye to the future. Chapter 3, verse 13 in Philippians. He said, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, both good and bad, I press on." I press on. Okay. Let me just review, and it won't take long. My friend asked the question, why is the church impotent? And I would propose that it's often because we are a small people. We must bolster our own egos with man-centered messages. It's because we're a small people who find security and safety in programs rather than in people ministries. Because we are small people who tend to be selfish. Do you all know what niggardly is? That is not a racial word. I was accused of that once. It's being selfish. It's holding what we have very close to ourselves and not sharing it. That's what being niggardly is, and has absolutely nothing to do, even in its spelling, with any kind of a racial connotation. That is totally absent. We're a small people who tend to be selfish and niggardly with the resources that God has given to us. And it's because we're often infected with impurity. And finally, because we're haunted by our past. Now, characteristics of a strong, powerful church includes a message which keeps God in the center. Programs are never sacred. It makes him the focal point of our attention. The strong church, the powerful church, has an emphasis on people ministries. Programs are never sacred. God and his people are sacred. There's a generosity with resources, money, and people. There is leadership worthy of being followed and mimicked. The powerful church has a good forgetter. We want to learn from the past, but not be haunted by the past. Father, help us to be people who want to please you, who want to follow you. Help us to be people who desire to be diligent students of what you have preserved for us in this book. Help us to be alert to what it teaches. And Father, make us willing to take the lessons that are here and make appropriate application. Thank you for being kind to us, for being forgiving, and work in our hearts and our minds in such a way that we too will be forgiving. It's a privilege for us to be able to come directly to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Questions? Observations? If not, goodbye. See you next week.